Morning, everybody.
Morning.
A couple of announcements. We have a date for the next Casa de Dios trip, which is October 6th. I think that's 6th and 7th. I haven't even looked at the calendar. Somebody told me that this morning. Is October 6th a Friday?
Yes. No, it isn't.
Steve, I have a new name for you in this class.
What?
Oracle. Sometimes you are the voice of God.
It's okay. It's the 7th, Saturday to 1st, Friday is the 7th.
That's correct.
Good. All right. So 6th and 7th.
Right. It is.
And then tomorrow night, we're having the LA chapter meeting, Reasons to Believe, 7 o'clock in this very room, and you're all going to want to come because Reasons to Believe has a visiting scholar in town right now, and he's with us this morning. Travis Campbell is going to speak tomorrow night. Do you want to come up for a second and tell us what you're going to talk about?
Sure. I'm going to do a presentation on Robert Price's book, The Amazing Colossal Apostle. Robert Price is a skeptic who is... he's really the only... I apologize. Okay, so I will start over. I'm doing a presentation on Robert Price's book, The Amazing Colossal Apostle. Is this not on?
It's on.
It's on now. So I'll three times as a charm. I will do a presentation on Robert Price's book, The Amazing Colossal Apostle. Some of you may not know who Robert Price is. He is probably the leading New Testament scholar who is a Christ mythicist. He does not think that Jesus ever existed. And he has been making a systematic, concerted case for the non-existence of Jesus for many years. He's a former Christian, now an atheist. And this book on Paul is really his attempt to show that Paul probably did not exist. But even if he did, he did not write any of the letters attributed to him in the New Testament. And so I will just be looking at some of his arguments there. It's not going to be a blow-by-blow critique of the book itself, but sort of an analysis of some of his presuppositions. So hope you come out for that.
Great. Tomorrow at 7, right here. Join us. Yeah, Jackie.
I brought all that stuff. Remember those papers?
You said you had papers.
Yeah, did you mention that already?
No.
Facts for Faith. Jack is giving away her Facts for Faith from the 90s.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Those were great. Okay. Hi again.
Hi.
How many of you have had times in your life when your faith is dry and God seems far away and it all just seems like facts? And we're going to talk this morning about a way. I'm going to present a different way to think about your faith. It's a bold statement. The title of my talk is "Does Your God Astound You?" We're going to talk about truth. We're going to start out with truth. What is truth? I'm going to give you a hypothetical situation. Of course, purely hypothetical. No one would ever do this. All right, let's say there's a man, he's married, he's at work, had a stressful day, before he goes home, he stops at the bar and he has a drink. He then goes to the market, he goes to Ralph's and buys some groceries, and then he goes home. And his wife says to him, "Hi, honey, welcome home. What did you do after work?" And he says, "I went to the market." Is that a truthful statement?
Yes.
Partly.
Is it true?
Yes. Partly.
Okay. is he lying?
No.
No.
By omitting, he is.
By omitting, he's lying.
Omitting.
Is there more to be said?
Yeah. To his wife?
To his wife.
No.
As long as we have that clarification, right? You can talk to me after class, Dina. You can. What is his wife really asking when she asks?
What he really did.
What he really did.
The whole truth and nothing but the truth.
Depends on whether he has a drinking problem, right? Maybe he has a wife problem.
She wants to know if he had a drink.
That's right. Okay, so he wasn't lying. He was, what he said was true, factual, but it was incomplete, wasn't it? What would a complete statement of that situation look like?
If he told her he stopped for a drink and then went to the market.
That's right. With maybe an explanation of why he needed to. Now, what would God's viewpoint of that situation, if you could ask God, what did he do after work? What would God say? What could he say? What lane he was in, how fast he was going, every tiny, minute detail of the situation. Okay. So we've talked now about three different ways of categorizing truth already. Let's go through them. And I got my own names for these. We got limited truth. Propositional statements. 2 + 2 = 4 is a propositional statement. They're factually correct, but they may be incomplete. They may not convey all the information relevant to a particular situation or issue, and I'm going to call this truth with a small t, all small letters. Okay? You with me so far? That's what the man said. When the man said, I went to the store and I got groceries, it was a limited truth. Comprehensive truth. This is what he should have said. A more complete statement about the situation includes most or all information that is relevant to a situation or issue. Now, if he had stopped for gas as well, did he need to tell his wife that? Maybe if she's going to use the car, but that's where some discretion comes in. You notice the word relevant. He doesn't need to say, hey, I took a wrong turn and went around the block and had to come back, because his wife's not going to care about that. So there's some judgment involved in this. Okay, I'm going to call this truth with a capital T. Now let's go to the next one. Exhaustive truth. Everything that could possibly be known about a situation or issue. This would be only God's viewpoint. And I'm going to call this all capital truth. Okay.
The word exhaustive and comprehensive kind of seems synonymous.
Well, comprehensive has more to do with everything that's important. It's comprehensive. It's everything that's important, but not exhaustive, not the total of things. Okay, so let's review it. Put them all on one page. Limited truth, factual statements, truth with a small t. Comprehensive truth includes all important information. That's truth with a capital T. An exhaustive truth, all that can possibly be known about a situation. I'm going to call that all caps. Any questions? Does that make... Are we good? Okay. Now, I'm going to be engaging you guys a lot. So questions, bring them on. Statements, you don't like it, you like it, whatever. I really want to hear from you on this. Okay. Let's look at a statement. God is three persons. What kind of truth is that? It's true. Okay, if you look at this list, what is it? Is it all? If we're talking about, Mara, if we're talking about the identity of God, tell me what you know about the identity of God. Okay. Say it again.
You want us to raise our hands, Ross?
It would be nice. Nobody does it, but it would be nice.
Three persons, one essence.
That's right. So God is three persons, that statement. Yes, Karen?
I think it's exhaustive because it's actually beyond what you, as a can comprehend.
But is it exhaustive in the sense that it is everything that God knows about the situation?
You have to assume it is, because you can't understand. So you have to, if you accept it, you have to assume that God gets it.
Right. But if to say that God is three persons, I'm making the argument that, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. God is three persons, that statement is a limited truth. It is a factual statement, but does not come close to telling us everything there is to know about the identity of God. Val?
I remember the Islamic question at the Skeptics Forum, and the gentleman was very confused about the three persons thing.
Yeah.
He took that literally, so that is not exhaustive enough to clarify for him. So it's just enough to get people confused.
Right.
Yeah, but he was questioning.
Yeah, he was.
Okay, so what would a more complete statement, what would a comprehensive statement about the identity of God look like?
I think it would be the attributes of God. You know, he's omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign. But even that's insufficient. I mean, you're talking about God.
Right.
This is the one who spoke the universe into existence. I'm not even sure you could even define God.
Okay,
maybe
good.
I'm jumping ahead myself. But.
So if I say God is three persons and God is one, is that a more comprehensive statement?
Yeah.
Okay.
You mean together?
Yes. If I say both of those together.
Yeah.
That's more comprehensive.
Okay. So can we make sense of that? God is three, God is one. So there's a paradox here, right? What's the name of this class?
Paradox.
So how are we supposed to think about this? How do we... God is three, God is one. How do we make sense of that? What would God's... What would truth, all capitals, look like? What would comprehensive truth look like regarding this statement? Jesus, the person of Jesus. But as far as how the identity of the Trinity relates to each other and all the attributes of God, we cannot know everything there is to be known about the nature of God.
Amen.
This is as close as we can get, and maybe some attributes. But this is, there's an absolute paradox here. How do you think about this? Life is really simple when we can live our lives with limited truth, propositional statements. Okay? We don't have to think about them. We just do them. Stuff our parents taught us. Stuff like, get a job. Shower every day. Eat healthy. Don't act stupid.
Use deodorant.
Use deodorant. There you go. Some of us do better at this list than others. Always wear clean underwear. Thank you. There you go. Okay. If you just accept this stuff and live your life is very simple. Okay? Now, our faith has limited truth, small t, propositional statements as well. This is a very short list. I'm not trying to be exhaustive in any sense. God exists. He's paying attention to us. He hates sin. Jesus Christ was a real historical person who was crucified and then became alive after being fully dead. These are things we believe, okay? They're propositional statements. Now, the potential problem here is there's a lot of people who believe these things who are not believers in the sense that we talk about because they have not taken the next step. These things... They're just facts. It's like, you know, how we find some new fact about how a star burns or some detail, new detail about the theory of relativity. If we don't internalize this, they're just there. A lot of people believe this. It's never changed. It doesn't affect the heart. So what does it take to astound us? To mystify and move us, to unsettle us, make us humble, engage us, to really change us. Let's go back to the God is three and God is one. What are some conclusions that we can draw? If just these two things are simultaneously true, where can we go with that? What's some basic things we can conclude?
God is outside the reality that we can experience.
Excellent.
He's outside space and time.
Good. Because, remember, I want to make the distinction just so you all understand. A contradiction is not the same as a paradox. A contradiction is a statement that cannot be resolved even by God. Okay? It's two opposite things that cannot be integrated. A paradox is something that looks like a contradiction, but upon further inspection, it is integratable. And so a lot of these things that we're going to go through, we're going to find they are paradoxes, and we as human beings may never be able to resolve them this side of heaven, maybe even not then. But we believe they are resolvable by God. When we know Him, we see Him, we'll be able to maybe resolve these things. But right now, they are paradoxes to us. We can get a little bit closer on some of these to understanding them, but fully integrating them, we cannot do it. Steve?
How do you know that they are resolvable when you will in the future see God?
I think that I find so much, this is my personal answer, I find so much in the Bible that is true and accurate and connects me in a non-human way to the divine, to God, that I give the rest of the book, I trust it.
Let me jump on that. The word rational comes from the word ratio. We not being omniscient to take ratios of things and go with the best probability, the highest ratio of what we see and call truth, unless we have another fact that changes that ratio. So that's a good answer that you have, is that you have ratios of things in the Bible that are really great, probably better than other ratios of things that are bad, and you'll go with the highest ratio, and it's rational. We're not omniscient. And just to flesh it out, could you give one concrete example of what you know in the Bible gives you a lot of rationality?
It gives me rationality.
It gives you hope that you know that you can extrapolate into that in the future, God will reveal this paradox.
Well, He goes to prepare a place for us and things like that.
Yeah, that's a good one. He's preparing a place for us. He promises that we, right now, He says we are seeing things through a glass darkly, but we will.
Maybe I confused it. That's future, much like God is three, is God's one solution.
Right.
What now gives you the certainty that God exists that you can wait to find out in the future? What concretely in the Bible gives you
Jesus?
For me personally, and I'm going to get into this later, so I'm jumping on it a little bit. The fact that this concept that I am a complete reprobate sinner, which I know I am, and on the other side of that God loves me, not just loves me in some kind of technical sense, but actually delights in me. That paradox is so compelling, I don't think a human being could have thought that up.
See, you're assuming that you're reprobate. I think you're no longer a slave to sin in the present tense. So in that sense, you have an experience, you have experiential evidence as well as, you know, empirical evidence.
You don't know me very well.
Okay. Well, I mean, we all have habitual sins per se. But we're no longer like we used to be. Hopefully.
Well, that's a different discussion, and I probably disagree with you. But okay. All right. Let me tell you the conclusions I drew from this. There's a paradox here about the very nature of God. We will never know the full truth, all capitals, of this paradox. What are we to do with it? We are to engage it, wrestle with it. Do the best we can to figure it out, pray over it, talk about it, explore the Bible regarding it, and humbly fall on our face in our inability to comprehend it. That is my appropriate response to this paradox.
Good.
if there is a fundamental paradox about the nature of God, what does that say about our Imago Dei, the image of God in us? Is it possible then that part of what he transferred to us, part of what he gave us, part of our image is also paradoxical? I think so. Here's the statement that I want to make and get you to start changing your thinking about this. The truths of Christianity, notice truths with a capital T, the comprehensive statements that define much of our faith are mostly ones that involve paradox. I want to read you a statement, a quote by G.K. Chesterton from his book Orthodoxy. I read this and I was just blown away because it really resonated with me. It says, "Insofar as I am man, I am the chief of creatures. Insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of sinners." Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites. I love that term. Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious. One can hardly think too little of oneself. One can hardly think too much of one's soul. So I got a hold of this idea. It's furious opposites. What is this? Go back and think about the God is three, God is one. What are the characteristics of just, how do we look at that? We're not looking for a middle or a compromise position in that statement. You know, what's the balance? There's no balance there. Both are true. We're not looking for a middle or compromise position, but holding both extremes in tension as equally true and not prioritizing one over the other. So it's not an either-or situation. It's sort of a neither and both, because we cannot fully comprehend it. So I'm going to start calling these furious opposites. I just love that term. So I thought, well, where are they? Are there others? What other paradoxes are mentioned in the Bible? Things that we cannot humanly resolve.
I think there's a whole bunch in
Yeah, there are. Yeah.
I mean, just in Proverbs, when you read those, you know, it's one after the next, you know. Written to a son, you're trying to read, hey, what do I do? Dad's giving me some advice. So, for example, hey, you know, keep things close to the vest. And then the next verse. If you don't have multiple counselors, you're going to not have a strategy.
Right.
Well, which one is it?
Exactly. So here's the list that I came up with. I'm not even claiming that it's close to being exhaustive. It's just stuff that I read and that I've thought of myself. And as we bring these up, if you want to say something, do it. If you want to add one, let's go for it, because I want to have some fun with this. The very first one is one of my favorite topics, free will and predestination. I believe that the Bible teaches both of these as being completely true, that God is totally sovereign. Before anything was created, he knew how every molecule was going to move, every thought we were going to have, everything that was going to be done, and yet he holds us accountable for our actions, and we have full free will, and the thoughts we think, the decisions we make, the things we say and do have eternal consequences.
So you don't think there's any explanation for those two coexisting?
I have some ideas, but they're pretty weird. What I'm arguing is that the only way to make coherent sense out of the life that we live and the God that we worship is to believe both of these opposing things, which seem contradictory, hold them both as being equally true, as furious opposites, in tension with each other, not prioritizing one over the other. I'll give you an example. My story. There were many years in my life when I was feeling distant from God. I was tending more towards the predestination side, and I said, why should I bother to pray? God is going to do what God is going to do. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need my thoughts or prayers. What's the point? And what happened was I got very distant from him and got a little surly about it, and my walk with him was not strong. It's when I started to look at both of these as being equally true that I realized I can fully trust in God and every promise that He's made to us. And I know how things are going to eternally turn out, but I got work to do. I got stuff I got to do with my own life, with the people around me. I can't integrate those. I can't make sense of those. On a scale of 1 to a million, maybe I can get to a 4 in trying to figure out a little bit, a little tiny bit. But that's as far as I'm going to get. Let's get into these. There's just sort of a random list. Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully God. Not 50%. 100%. What do you do with that? That's amazing. That's astounding. Should blow you away. Just one of these should blow your mind.
But the atheists will look at it and say it's baloney because you can't understand it.
Whoa, where did I go?
You know what I mean?
Yes.
You hear that?
Somehow it went all the way to the end. So I got to
What's that?
That's the enemy trying to interfere with you.
It is. Hey. All right, sorry. I got to take this.
We're aloha.
Somebody work out a tune that includes all that. Speak the truth in love. This is another one of my favorites. How do you do that? 100% of the time we're supposed to be speaking the truth when we talk. 100% of the time we're supposed to love people. Oh, man. Don't say anything. Steve.
Sort of a challenge here. Former Senator Patrick Moynihan has several famous quotes. One is, everybody is entitled to his own opinion, but not to their own facts. Facts are made up of acts. They come from the same Latin word facere, to do and to make. So I find it interesting that in the word fact, there is the word act. That gives me my faith based upon reality of action. When God astounds you, which I see as your title, I like to be astounded by facts of reality that give me enough faith to give plausibility to paradoxes. I find the weakness to be the focus on paradoxes somehow be faith, and faith thus becomes airy in paradoxes, and that's not faith to me. Faith is based upon acts, and those acts would be one, of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Two, how is prophecy measured and take place? And three, another one is, how is the Genesis story relevant to science? Today, we are I'm going to a conference in the Pacific in 2 weeks where the tendency is to separate the book of nature from the book of God. And my question to them is, what type of God do you have left if you don't have a God based about facts of nature? Those books were originally joined, if I understand, Augustine.
Well, let me answer that, Steve. This is a apologetics class. So I certainly believe in these propositional truths. I believe in what you're saying. What I'm saying is there are many truths, capital T, that we are to absorb, learn, engage as Christians that cannot be conveyed in propositional truth. So I think it has to be both sides.
I say our faith needs to be set in propositional truth to the best ratio possible. I don't see that.
If you have a relationship with someone, Steve,
no.
Is that about propositional truth, or is it about is it about paradox and relationship?
Are you taking propositional truth as facts?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
My relationship with somebody else, if I'm communicating well based upon facts, when they come home and they ask me, where were you? Give me facts. Don't give me something about something. Here's a proposition I encountered last week. It's that God allows evil and suffering in order to bring goodness. Well, that is a proposition. Now I need a second step of facts. My base is based in facts. I don't see the factual part in these problems in what we're talking about.
No, you won't. The factual part is in the truth with a capital T. That the truth about God's identity, God being three and God being one at the same time, somewhere in there is truth, all capitals. And I'm going to try to get close to that, but it's only through relationship with God that I can get anywhere close to figuring this stuff out. And so I think it's just as truthful, it's just as factual as the propositional stuff, but it's, and it actually, for me, it's deeper. It's more compelling.
I would say that it should not be as compelling because facts are made of acts, and based upon those facts, we know reality. And then we can go ahead to this area. But I'm just saying, what do we do with faith, and what type of faith do we have? And I'm saying, this is a weak faith we're talking about.
Well, I'm making some assumptions about you all, that we all know Hugh Ross, we know the facts. We know the propositional facts. I'm trying to do something else.
I don't think we know the propositional facts.
Okay. Well, that's another conversation then. Mara?
How do you find faith? Love, how do you tell the truth in love? How do you tell your wife the old, you know, do I look fat in this? Okay? I lie all the time. Not to hurt people.
Right.
I'm sorry, I do. I lie all the time. Because I do that not to hurt people. I can't tell them the truth.
Right.
So, I don't know. I can't say it every month.
Thank you. The first shall be last. Find your life by losing it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Who's working?
We are.
Who else?
God.
How can it be both?
Maybe that's only step four of your evidences or whatever.
So how do we figure this out? How do we make sense out of this?
Go to Ephesians 2:10, where it says, you're created in Christ Jesus, who created good works beforehand that you should walk in them. Thus, if it's his works he created, it's not my works that I came up with. I need to find out what...
Are you saying we have nothing to do with it?
I'm saying that is the image of God, what you just spoke, is works. And we in Protestants are very work weak.
We are. I agree with you there.
And we need to know what works by faith are and what God's purpose is. And then we will know his works and we can join him in what he's already doing.
Right. But without us, he's not doing it.
We are his agents in his image.
That's right.
Yeah. And that's why we're here.
That's right. God's immanence and God's transcendence. Bible says God is everywhere. But in the Old Testament, God was in the Ark of the Covenant and in the temple, and outside he wasn't there. But I thought he was everywhere. He's in me as a believer in a way that he's not in someone that's not a believer, but God's everywhere. How do we make sense out of this?
So if that's so right, what is God's work?
What do you mean, what is God's work?
Prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
And what is our work that we have to be doing while we're here?
It's the same work in his image, so just come up with one concrete one.
One concrete what?
Example, don't make this so abstract. What work is God's work in our image that we're to do?
Ask it another way, I'm not understanding the question.
I'm hearing facts, I'm hearing a lot of ideas up in the abstract stratosphere. And I'm just saying, what is your purpose? What is God's purpose? What's our work? You created beforehand that we should
have been. Right.
This is a subset of free will and predestination.
It is. It absolutely is.
You're going back and forth, obviously, and discussing free will and predestination. You're just doing it with a different word.
And I'm doing it that way on purpose. I did not categorize it.
You can't sit there. You're saying it's all predestination. It's not that way.
I've never said that word. I don't agree with you.
We're here to worship God. We're here to bring other people into the kingdom. We're here to mature as believers. We're here to be a witness to the angels. And we're here to work these paradoxes out. Christy? That's right.
I mean, I can hear people and talk
Well, some women can. You may be able to. Steve, I see these are paradoxes presented to us that are just as truthful as the propositional facts. The difference is we have to wrestle with them and go to God and go to friends and try to figure them out. But they are just as valuable as the propositional stuff. John?
In terms of the purpose of life, I know that the word called the New England Primer that was widely used, almost universally used in colonial America when there was, what I say, a tremendous strength of the society in the next century. And there was a series of questions and answers in it. This was used for elementary school children, young children. And it had question number one is, what is the purpose of man? And the answer was, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Well, yeah.
Yes, it's from the Westminster Confession, that's a summary. But that made, and plus the other material in that word, made the colonies and the coming nation just amazingly strong, almost transformed the world within a century. And that, I think, would be one thing to consider as the purpose of life and the purpose of the universe, that it was created out of love.
Sounds very very relational. Travis?
A point was made just a minute ago that an atheist sitting in this class would say, well, the very fact that you're saying this is just proof that Christianity is all wrong. But atheists have their paradoxes, too. Yeah. It turns out that whatever worldview you embrace, you're going to have some loose ends. And from the vantage point of a person outside of your worldview, they're going to call your paradoxes contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if you're an atheist, most atheists will tell you that free will is an illusion. But if that's true, then why are they criticizing me for believing in God?
Right.
Now, I call that a contradiction. But an atheist has to call that a paradox, or else he's admitting that his worldview cannot be true.
That's right. Why would he even be saying that? Right. If he didn't think he could, through your own free will, convince you of the fact that free will is an illusion.
Right.
Yeah.
Paradox is a nice word.
It's a great word.
And if you're just moving molecules, you don't love your wife.
That's exactly right.
Well, I thought of another one from Proverbs, which is, it is the glory of God to hide a thing, and then it's the glory of the king to discover it, which means that God sets these things just beyond our rational understanding so that we have the opportunity to share in the discovery of what it is in the world he's doing.
That's excellent. Thank you.
And if you believe in an angelic conflict, there are some things that haven't been revealed to us, maybe.
That's right. He who serves is greatest. Really? That's pretty paradoxical. What happened to my signal? Oh. What do I do with this, Dave?
Yeah, let's get it.
Dave is here and he's not here.
That wouldn't be the first time, yeah. Mark, do you know what I do? What to do with this? Let me see. Whoa. All right. Wow, there must be some kind of little opposition here, huh? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
Amen.
So do we get to sin so that we have more of God's grace?
No, we have sin.
Mark, is there any way you can help me with that? Now, here's one of the biggest ones: God's mercy and God's justice. This is the basis of, thank you, of the gospel message. I am a miserable sinner. I sin all the time. Am I awake? Yes. Then I'm sinning. But God loves me. God delights in me.
How can he send you to hell if he loves you?
Because for those who reject him, it is the most loving thing to do. Because they don't want to be with him.
He gives them their choice.
Yeah.
Can you say that again?
Which one?
For those who reject him.
For those who reject him, they have made the eternal choice that they do not want to be with God. He will honor that choice. They are choosing hell because being in relationship with God would be the greatest torment for them. So it is a loving thing to do. God never stops loving anybody, anytime, in my opinion.
But they're blind.
Well, that's their choice, though. That's right.
And God is love. So we wouldn't even know what love was. God is love. He can't help it. He is it.
That's right.
Yeah. So
it's definitional. It's not that God loves.
Yeah.
It's that he is love.
He is. He is.
Just like he is truth,
yeah,
which is what we're talking about here. Truth with all capitals.
Yeah.
Okay.
He can't help it.
That's right.
So it's supposed to sin, say, 20 times a day, you know, you still believe in God.
Boy, I'd be happy if it was only 20 times. Say, I'm sorry, say it again.
Do you want to sin, though?
No, yeah. You're sinning, you don't even know it, yeah.
Most people want to sin.
Yeah, but sometimes you're sinning, you know it.
Well, yeah, you know it, but it doesn't mean you want to do it. Yet that's why we go to
it. Oh, you got it, thank you.
You don't have to sin.
I'll be happy with just the regular view, if you want. Yay.
There you go.
And I got where I was on that question. There's something about, oh my gosh, it might be in Hebrews, but something about a term is practicing sin.
Thank you, Dave.
You know, what you practice, you're trying to get good at. So I think it's more like Paul. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do.
But I know there's times when I know exactly what I'm doing and I still do it.
Yeah.
So I can't, you know, I can't push it off on ignorance.
But if you commit sin, it's on the devil. So how do you deal with that one?
I don't have a good answer to that.
Yeah.
It's another one of these furious opposites.
What Christian stated comes from Romans 1:31 through 2:3, where the word proso, Greek, which means habitually do, five times. It's 10 times in Romans, but it's 5 times concentrated in those 4 verses. The other word for Greek do is poeo, from which we get the word poem or word. But this proso, this is a judgment chapter 2 on the Jews, and he's saying, I'm judging you and the Gentiles better than you in this case because you habitually do. So do we want to do it? Is it really a good thing? Do we make a habit of it? Paul says that's what determines your salvation.
I think for Steve, this is an entirely different conversation, but I can speak for myself, and I think probably for most everybody in the room, our sin is so great, my sin is so great, that there are things that I know are wrong that I still struggle with, that I still do habitually.
You can cop out with that.
You can be... It's not a cop-out. It's just true.
It's
yes, you can cop-out. You can.
Sometimes
it's also biblical.
You can't, not you.
It's also biblical. But that's a different... Let's do that next time.
The Holy Spirit is in you. Let me tell you something. We're the ones who are being punished by ourselves. That's why we need a Savior to save us from ourselves. And that Holy Spirit, when you have Him in you, it is not fun to sin. It's horrible. And you feel...
I'll give you a very quick example. Somebody with a sin of pride. That's where they go. That's their default position. They do things right for 5 minutes, that's me, and they think, hey, I got it together. Is that a habitual sin? Are we conscious of it? Yes. Does that send us to hell? I don't think so. It sends me to the foot of the cross. Okay.
In other words, we have to sin. When God tells us not to sin, we still have to do it.
I think we swim in a sea of sin. And that's another talk. But let's go to the next one. God created everything, yet we can't blame Him when things go badly. He knew how everything was going to turn out before everything was created. I used to get caught in this loop all the time. some really hard thing in my life would be happening, and I would say to God, well, you didn't have to make the universe this way so that this was going to happen to me. Well, you know what? I don't know how, but I don't get to blame him for that. God loves us more than we can comprehend. Sometimes suffering will overwhelm us. We are miserable, unworthy sinners. God loves and delights in us. We've done that one. Not that we can just bypass it, but the Almighty Creator God of the universe is humble. Oh, wow. What? Are you serious? Our joy should overwhelm us, and we are to suffer with everyone else who is suffering. Well, which is it? How do you do both of those?
Just to get back, I think we'd all be done a long time ago if God wasn't humble.
Yeah.
I forgive him.
Thank you, Karen.
And you can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
You're right. And that's, so many of these paradoxes are like that. Taken alone, they don't work. They don't make sense. Taken together, even though we can't integrate them, it's the only way to make sense out of it. And we're going to get to one as an example. We are saved by faith alone, but faith without works is dead.
You'll know them by their fruit.
Here's a really good one. I have a friend who lives in Montana. She tells me when you're in Montana and gun country and all those forsaken parts of the country that men tend to get a little domineering of their wives. You blushing, Art?
Yeah.
Ephesians 5:22, women submit to your husbands. But the very three verses later, men love your wives. Well, isn't there submission in love? Isn't there love in submission? And then one verse before it says we're supposed to submit to one another. What do you do with that?
And the men are supposed to submit to Christ.
And the men are supposed to submit to Christ, just as Christ submits to the Father, and the Father submits to the Son. Figure it out. Yes. Love your neighbor as yourself. As could be an equal sign. So love your neighbor the same as, equal to, loving yourself. You could switch it around. You could say love yourself as you love others. We're supposed to do both equally all the time. Tim?
I don't know if this is right, but I've always kind of looked at that as the default is we're prideful and we love ourselves all the time.
Right.
I saw that as go out and love other people just as much as you love yourself, because you're always going to do that.
That's right.
Is wrong to love yourself?
God will take care of us, but we need to work hard to honor, love, and obey him. His effort, what he's done, everything about the universe is already decided, but we've got work to do. We've already sort of made that argument. Suffering brings joy, peace, and purpose. Wow. This is the one I want to know the least about. 2 Corinthians 4:18, what can be seen is temporary. What can't be seen is eternal. Wow. Freedom comes in submission. I hate that word, submission. I can talk about following God, about loving him. I can talk about, I can invite him to motivate me, to teach me. But that word submission is the hardest one for me personally. I cringe at that. It was a big deal for me to put this in there. But real freedom comes in submitting to his will.
This may be a little, I don't know the word, but squirrely. So dark matter by nature is eternal because we can't see it.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I don't. Part of the created universe. Yeah.
On this last one, though, you can't have freedom without parameters. You
can't have freedom without fences, or you fall off the cliff, you know? So this doesn't bother me that much. And if God is leading us our path, then I want to submit because he knows better.
Well, if you've got this one figured out, I'll hang out with you and you can tell me all about it. John?
I think in this case, it should include the idea of loving submission. It's like my father said about having to be in bed by a certain time, and I might think, well, gee, I'd like to do something beyond that, but I, because I knew he loved me and I loved him, I was happy and grateful to comply with what he told me. So that in perfect love, there is perfect liberty and there's freedom. That's the basis on which a relationship that he tries to fulfill is perfecting our love.
Good. Thank you, John.
What you said earlier, love others as yourself. Many people don't love themselves because they commit suicide or they kill others.
Yeah. So for them, they need to turn it around. Love yourself as you love others. Or love both. Sometimes people don't love themselves or other people.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
But how can they love others if they don't love themselves?
Right. Tim?
Looking at this freedom, if you look, suppose freedom without submission, I would propose that freedom without submission leads to tyranny in all cases.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
There are no limits.
And
even the most
tyrannical,
gentle person.
And I've got a few minutes left, and I want to get to one place where we talk about that. So give me a second. Receiving through giving. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to take one of the arguments, God's mercy and God's justice, and I want to break it down to what would it look like if only one side of that debate was true. Okay, we can't integrate them. We can't make sense of those. But by integrating them, it makes sense of our relationship with God, of what he teaches us, and in a lot of ways, just common sense. So take a look at this. God's mercy without an opposite. I can say, this is one direction I can go. I can say, God will always love me. Therefore, I can do what I want, and God will always love me. Therefore, I can do what I want. What happens? I become shallow, self-centered, and boring, which I've been. Okay? Now, God's justice without an opposite. God hates sin. I'm a big, fat sinner. God hates me, or at least hates pretty much everything about me. I'm worthless and of no value to God. Those are all logical step-by-step arguments if only one side of the argument was true. But look what happens when we assume that both are true, where we have to go. And again, this isn't the only way to argue it. God's mercy and justice as furious opposites. God loves and delights in me. God hates me and I'm a sinner. I'm in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. I want to learn his boundaries for me. There's boundaries, Mara. I want to learn his boundaries for me because I don't want to offend him. There's the love part. Or harm myself. There's the justice part. If God loves me, then I must be lovable. I will learn to love myself and others, and I will fear the Lord. See, the two together is the only way you can make sense out of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to think. John?
I find in most cases when the English word fear is used, it actually refers to deep reverence.
It's like respect. A deep respect, yeah.
Unbelievers, they should be afraid, but believers.
Yeah, I'm using that word in the biblical sense. When you come across a concept in the Bible, this is one of my conclusions here, don't stop there. Search for other things that the text says about that concept. How many times have denominations fought other denominations because they put weight on one statement about something and ignored another thing about the same concept because they couldn't deal with the paradox? You'll often find that it involves a paradox. Don't fear them. They can be the lifeblood of your faith. None of these furious opposites easily reduce to a logical consistency. Why are there so many of them? Open question. I came up with a list of four or five. Dave?
The ultimate is because we worship a God that is beyond our dimension of space and time. If you're not allowing God to be big as he is, then you're going to have problems. You know, yeah. The big problem with other religions and cults is they limit God and they can't deal with these paradoxes, so they become cults.
Here's my list. They remind us that God is God and we are not. That's the big one. They keep us thinking and engaged. And this is where I go back to my title. Does God astound you? We have to think these things through. We're expected to deal with them and not try to reduce them to simple statements. They make our faith personal. They force us to deal with a personal God where we have to go to him and pray to him and ask him on our face, what do you want me to do here? Because I don't get it. I need you. John?
I think it's also evidence that we don't see the forest for the trees and we don't comprehend the totality of his nature and the profundity and extent of his love that transcends time. And if we understand that, a lot of these are resolved.
Good. Mara, let me finish and then we can do it. I'm almost done. They develop wisdom and patience. You're talking about Proverbs. How much does Proverbs say about wisdom? How do you develop wisdom with factual, propositional, small t statements? It's a lot harder. It's when you have to wrestle with this stuff, these zillion furious opposites, that you develop wisdom. They prevent us from ever getting arrogant that we have the truth and others do not. How many times do you see it on the street corner? Some dude's there with handing out Bibles telling us he has the truth. Fine, I agree, but there's something that really grates me about that. Because if you understand truth as furious opposites, you're going to be a whole lot more humble than if it's just propositional facts about your faith.
The big difference being, maybe okay, have to hear more to say that I have truth, but when they start saying we, our church has the only truth,
there you go. Yeah. And I'm not trying to be a subjectivist here. I'm not talking that all these paths lead to God. I'm saying that the real, true, one God that exists is a lot of paradoxical stuff about getting to know him. Hang on. Let me do it. I got 1 minute. No. They require of us that we seek God directly, not relying on propositional truths to guide us. Many of the heresies in the history of the church have been based on an unbalanced view of some paradox. A balanced view integrates everything the biblical text gives us regarding a particular subject, especially the furious opposites. So if somebody says, this is in the Bible, it's true, that's why I believe it, fine. But have you looked at all the other stuff the Bible says about that subject? Then you can start talking about truth. There is understanding and even personal healing in understanding this. I already told my story about free will and predestination. If we think about these, if we are able to hold these things equally, not prioritizing one over the other, the Lord brings healing to our lives because we start thinking about things in a truer way than we had before. Here's a furious opposite about furious opposites. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. We're supposed to worship God with all our mind. In Acts, Paul went to the Areopagus and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. We're not supposed to not try to understand. But when it comes right down to it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So here's a furious opposite just about how we're supposed to think about this. Do the best you can. Try to work it out. Hash it out. But in the end, God's going to be the one that puts these things together and makes sense out of it. So I'm going to leave you with my opening question, the name for my talk. Does your God astound you? Mara.
I love Psalm 8. It's one of my favorites. It's that when I behold the night sky and behold the hand of your fingers, what is man that you should even think about him or care for him? And yet, he placed everything in our feet.
There's a furious opposite. That's great.
It's so beautiful. And it's like, I think, how do you even... He astounds me.
Good. The oracle has a word for us.
Steve. Okay. Before, in October year 2000, I used to blame God for something. But in December, I asked God for forgiveness, and he healed my life.
Thank you, Steve. That's great. Do you feel better?
Yes.
Good. Thank you for sharing that. Any questions? Thank you, everybody.
A close up with prayer, and then me, I made photocopies of my handout, so if you want to know why I think we're a little bit diverse, it's on the piano, but if you can close up with prayer.
I sure will. Lord God, I come humbly before you. I cannot figure these things out, and yet I know that the answers to these and the process to try to find the answers lead us not just to answers, but to you, to your person, the person of Jesus Christ, to your love, to your patience, the relationship that we have with you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you so much for these, because it forces us to think, it forces us to be humble, and blesses me and everyone here. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.